Today, I'm going to have us pray about something in particular. This week, if you're on social media, then you're probably aware of this, but if not, I'll make you aware that in light of the Harvey Weinstein accusations, a hashtag formed called Me Too, where women who had experienced sexual harassment at work or abuse in their past began posting their stories on Facebook, and it was kind of overwhelming, to be honest. And the last count I saw said that 45% of the people on Facebook knew someone who had posted their story. And when our women's shepherding team here at Hope saw that, they emailed the elders and asked that we spend some time specifically praying about that today. And then in addition to that, we asked them to send out a letter about how they would like us to respond as a church. And you'll be receiving that tomorrow from them via email. So I wanted to make you aware of that. But today, let's just spend some time praying together. Father, we are brokenhearted about the amount of sexual brokenness that exists in our society. And we confess that it's no surprise. Given the legacy of Hugh Hefner and the pornography that's so rampant in our culture, that women in our city and in our workplaces and in the gyms where we work out and on the streets where they run feel threatened. They are under constant pressure, Lord, to protect themselves from those in our city who want to consume them sexually. And we join you in your grief over this, and we thank you for your anger about it. Lord, we thank you that your word promises that one day every perpetrator of sexual violence will stand before your eyes and give an account for everything that they have ever done, said, or thought, and that all the things that have been hidden will be uncovered and laid bare before you in your court. And that is going to be a terrible day for people who are unrepentant, because your justice will fall down on them like waves of ocean water crash down from the sea. Lord, we pray for the women in our church who have experienced victimization at work or in their neighborhoods or in their schools or around town. And we ask, Lord, that you would help us to be part of their healing. Pray that we would be a community where it's safe to be beautiful and unreserved and feminine, and that we would be about restoring that in people from whom it has been robbed. And I pray for our men. Lord, I pray that you would give us courage to protect the women of the city from the need to protect themselves. I pray that we would speak against inappropriate sexual jokes in our workplaces, in the places where we recreate, in our neighborhoods, that we would speak for people who are being oppressed, who are being harassed, who are being targeted. That we would have the courage to risk maybe even our careers to do what's right in your eyes, and to stand between those with power and those who feel powerless. We pray now, Lord, that you would use our passage today to grant us some of that courage by helping us believe that in repentance you find great delight, that our repenting brings you a deep, deep joy, and that you promise to give us everything we need in your Son, and that one day we're going to inherit a planet where these things don't happen anymore because of the supernatural work of your hands. We look forward to that day and ask that we would speed its coming, even this morning, by being holy people who repent quickly. And we ask this in your Son's name. Amen. Well, as Shane mentioned, if you've are just joining us here at Hope, we're doing a series on gospel community. And over the last several weeks, we've talked about what gospel friendships really look like, and that essentially, gospel friends are people who are so centered in the love of Christ that that they make the grace of God real in our lives by moving in a way that communicates to us that they're not surprised by our sin, but they're also not okay with it, right? That they both love us the way we are and love us enough not to let us stay the way we are, but that when they do that, that's very naturally going to lead to gospel conflict, something we looked at 2 weeks ago when we talked about what it looks like to speak the truth in love to one another in a way that's winsome but courageous and direct. And so last week we talked about how one way we need to be careful not to respond to God's pursuing love, and that is by being quick to anger. We addressed anger last week, but today we're going to talk about how we are to respond to it, and we're going to talk about repentance. What does it mean to repent? Before we do that, we're going to begin by considering why repentance is important. And to help us do that, I want us to think about inaugural addresses. Whenever a new president, a new ruler, comes into power in a society, he begins his rule and reign by having an inaugural address. It's his first public statement about the ethics of his kingdom, the intent of his rule, the priorities of his institution. And so it's helpful to take note of that, because often when you do, what you see is, in the very first few sentences of an inaugural address, a ruler will often explain what's going to happen for the next several years. So if you look back on President Obama's first inaugural address, what you see is his emphasis on healthcare reform, environmental focus, equity in education. All that stuff's right there in the very first paragraph. In fact, this is what was the first paragraph of President Obama's opening statement of his inaugural address. He said this: "We're in the midst of a crisis now. That's well understood. Our nation is at war against far-reaching networks of violence and hatred. Our economy is badly weakened, a consequence of greed and irresponsibility on the part of some, but also our collective failure to make hard choices and to prepare the nation for a new age. Homes have been lost, jobs shed, businesses shuttered. Our health care is too costly, our schools fail too many, and each day brings further evidence that the ways we use energy strengthen our adversaries and threaten our planet." And so, see, it's all right there. And that's in the very first day he took office. He already kind of told you what he was going to do. And then similarly, President Trump predicted the tensions that were going to take place during his presidency in Washington, because his first paragraph started this way: "Today, we are not merely transferring power from one administration to another or from one party to another, but we are transferring power from Washington, D.C., and giving it back to you, the American people." And so, right at the beginning, right, Trump just says, hey, this is about to be a power struggle. We're about to have 4 years of me versus the Washington establishment. That's what you're going to see every day, all the time. And that's exactly what we've seen. Now, the reason I bring this up is I have this important question for you. As a follower of Christ, the King of the Kingdom, right, that came during his lifetime, what was Jesus' inaugural address? How did he begin his ministry on the planet? Well, Mark 1 tells us what he said. Mark 1, 14 and 15, when we read this: "After John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee proclaiming the good news of God. The time has come, he said. The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news," or the gospel. Repent and believe the gospel. Now, why was that Jesus' inaugural address? Because, as he would explain in the passage we're going to look at today, to a group of religious experts who didn't know how to repent, repenting makes God's heart glad. He gets super fired up about it. In Luke 15:7, we read this: "Jesus said, I tell you, in the same way, there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent. And in verse 10, he said this, "In the same way, I tell you the truth, there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents." Which is why when Martin Luther rediscovered the gospel in the 1500s when he was serving as a monk, and he went and confronted the Roman Catholic Church about the fact that they had lost the good news of the gospel by writing these 95 theses that he was confronting them with, thesis number one of Martin Luther's 95 theses that began the Protestant Reformation was this, and we put it on the front of your bulletin. When our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, "Repent," he meant that the entire life of believers should be one of repentance. Now, during this series, we've talked about a number of words that we use a lot in Christianity, but always don't always know what they mean. And so repentance is one of those words. What does it mean to repent? To help us answer that question, we're going to consider Jesus' most famous parable, the parable of the prodigal son. And it comes from Luke 15. The story begins by explaining why we need to repent. Verse 11, Jesus continued, "There was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, 'Father, give me my share of the estate.' So he divided his property between them. Not long after that, the younger son got together all he had, set off for a distant country, and squandered his wealth in wild living." What we see here is a young man who's trying to find himself. And like many of us, he's concluded that in order to become himself, he needs to distance himself from his family, from his former identity, from his father, from his hometown, and from everything he'd ever known. And he's not just distancing himself from them geographically by moving to another country. He's actually repudiating everything that he had been taught. He's repudiating his relationship with his father, and he's repudiating his faith. Because in verse 12, when he says, "Father, give me my share of the estate," he's in essence saying to his dad, "I wish you were dead already. You're just a paycheck for me. So can we skip all this and just get to the chase, and you go ahead and give me everything I would get when you die, because that's all I want from you." And later in verse 15 and 16, when he ends up taking a job feeding pigs, for an Israelite to do that means that he's repudiated his faith, because the book of Leviticus forbid Israelites to spend time with swine. That would make them unclean. And so he has rejected the identity and the gospel given to him by his family. And he was seeking to find his own identity, to make a name for himself on his own, to determine what he believed about life and how he was going to live and who he was going to be. Now, I suspect for some of us that sounds familiar, because many of us go through a phase of doing this as we leave our family of origin and launch out into the world to figure out what it is that we believe and who we are and what we're going to value. But the thing that I want us to notice about this passage is Jesus isn't just talking about our families of origin. He's actually talking about our relationship with God. What he's explaining is that, like this young man, most of us enter life with an idea that God is only as useful to us as he is willing to make our dreams come true. That we love his gifts, but we don't love the giver. We like his power, but we don't want his presence. We enjoy his grace, but not him. And so, much like this young man, we actually ask God to give us our inheritance and leave us alone. Maybe that's what brought you to Charlotte. Have you come here putting your life's hopes into bigger homes, a nicer car, a larger bonus, more social outings, more dates, more drinks, more fun? Have you come here to make your fortune and spend it on yourself? Do you spend time asking your Father for gifts, but have no desire for a relationship with Him? Well, our passage warns us how that story ends. Verse 14. After he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in the whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country who sent him into his field to feed pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. You see, this is what happens when you try to find life through self-indulgence. Even if it works for a season, you eventually become a shell of your original self. You always end up alone, exhausted, unhappy, and full of regrets. And that's not a question of if. It's just a question of when. It's easiest to see this with celebrities because, unlike most of us, they are successful sooner and therefore can be more self-indulgent quicker than most of us can. But it never works out. This choice to live this way, I think, is the fuel behind Miley Cyrus's mania, O.J. Simpson's rage, Harvey Weinstein's predation, Donald Trump's narcissism, Amy Winehouse's addiction. I mean, what happens here when you're able to live a self-indulgent life is you become so twisted in on yourself that eventually you end up in this space. So how then do we repent? Verse 17 answers that question. Jesus says this, "When he came to his senses, he said, 'How many of my father's hired men have food to spare? And here I am starving to death.'" You see, repentance is a change of heart that begins with an aha moment. Let's look again at that summary we read from the confession about repentance, where it says, "What is repentance unto life?" It says this, repentance unto life is a saving grace. All right, it's something that happens to you. It's something that comes upon you. And when it comes upon you, what happens is you as a sinner, out of a true sense of your sin and apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, with grief and hatred of your sin, turn from it unto God with full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience. Now, here's what I love about this definition. I love the word apprehension. Apprehension is different than comprehension. Comprehension occurs when you're thinking about something you can get your mind around. It is small enough for you to completely understand it. That's comprehension. Apprehension occurs when you have an aha moment where you encounter something that is so amazing, that is so big, you can't get your mind around it. You can only get your mind on it. And for the rest of your life, you're going to have to sit there and think about its significance, right? It's what happened to Einstein when he suddenly had his breakthrough about relativity and time. He spent the rest of his life just working out what that meant, and he couldn't even handle what it meant. Like, there were things that Bohr and other people came and recognized about it that he wasn't even comfortable with. What God's word says about repentance is an aha moment where all of a sudden we apprehend the love of God made available to us in Christ, and we are literally going to spend the rest of our lives realizing its depth. So what is it that the younger brother apprehended while alone, exhausted, unhappy, and full of regrets? It was simply this: wait a minute, I have a father. Look at verse 17. "When he came to his senses, he said, 'How many of my fathers, hired servants. This is what it looks like to apprehend the mercy of God available to us in Christ, because this is why Christ came to earth. He came to earth so that you, a sinner, could call God your father. John 1, 12 through 13, the beloved disciple says this of Jesus, "Yet to all who received Jesus, to all who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision, nor of husband's will, but born of God." Which means that repentance isn't essentially a change of behavior. That's the fruit of repentance. It's what comes after we've repented. Repentance is a change of heart. It is a decision to realize, oh, wait a minute, I'm the problem, so I can't be the solution, but I have a father. I have a God and Father who sent Jesus Christ to make it possible for me to be his son. And so starting right now, I'm going to stop leading my own life, and instead I'm going to return to my Father who I've always taken for granted, and I'm going to let him take over. That's what repentance is. But then the younger brother made a mistake. And it's a common one, right? It's a common one. Look again at verse 17. "When he came to his senses, he said, 'How many of my father's hired men have food to spare? And here I am starving to death. I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired men.' So he got up and went to his father." Do you see the mistake he made? The mistake he made is that he wrote a speech. And this is a normal mistake to make. You indulge in younger brother living, and you come to your senses, but rather than going back and merely trusting your father and asking for help, you start to plan a way to try to be worthy of your forgiveness. Now, that may sound like a good plan, but it's a bad plan because there are actually two different ways to be lost. Both of the brothers in this story are lost. The younger brother is lost because he tries to get life by being self-indulgent. The older brother is lost because he tries to get life by being self-righteous. Both are equally self-centered. They're the heads and the tails of the coin of self. Tails is younger brother, heads is older brother. Tails is self-indulgence, heads is self-righteousness. Look at the older brother. Verse 28, "The older brother became angry and refused to go in. So his father went out and pleaded with him, but he answered his father, 'Look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders, yet you never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours, who has squandered your property with prostitutes, comes home, you kill the fattened calf for him.' 'My son,' the father said, 'you are always with me, and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.'" You see, the older brother is just as lost as the younger brother. He isn't in the party either. The father has to go out to both of them. The younger son he meets on the road. The older son he meets in the field. Both have left the father. They've just done so for different reasons. Whereas the younger brother left because he thought the father was too stiff, the older brother leaves because he thinks the father is too lenient. Where the younger brother wanted to flee the father's direction, the older brother wants to control the father's actions. Neither of them realize that life was to be found in enjoying the father's love and entering into the relationship that he wanted to have with them. So what are some signs that you might be an older brother? Well, number one, you're here, right? So you probably are. But here's some ones that also help. Number one, people who rely on grace make you angry. Verse 28, the older brother became angry and refused to go in. Number two, your Christian life feels like work. Verse 29, he answered his father, "Look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders." Number three, you believe your obedience obligates God to give you good things. Again, verse 29, "Yet you never gave me even a young goat so that I could celebrate with my friends." Number four, you think of younger brothers as them. But when this son of yours, verse 30, who has squandered all your property with prostitutes comes home, you kill the fattened calf for him. And finally, number five, stories of younger brothers getting found makes you jealous instead of joyful. Verse 31, "My sons," the father said, "you're always with me and everything I have is yours, but we had to celebrate and be glad." A recovering older brother, Paul David Tripp, describes what it feels like to be an older brother brilliantly in this quote we've included in your bulletin. He says this, "Sin causes me to be all too convinced of my righteousness and too focused on your sin. You really need to know that you're in spiritual trouble when you're more concerned about the sin of the person next to you than you are about your own. Spiritual clear-sightedness always leads to personal grief and confession, not condemnation of your neighbor." And that's why the younger brother's speech plan was so dangerous. He was coming back contrite, but he was asking to be made a slave, to be made a worker. And so his father interrupts him. Verse 20. "So he got up and went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and, filled with compassion for him, he ran to his son, threw his arms around him and kissed him. The son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate, for this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' So they began to celebrate." Notice that his father never lets him get to the offer of servitude. The minute he confesses that he is not worthy to be called his father's son is the moment his father interrupts him and restores him to complete sonship and throws him a party. At what cost? It costs the father everything he had. Because at this point, the father had no material possessions. You have to remember that when this story began and the younger brother came to him and said, "I would like my inheritance now," his father said, "Fine," and divided his estate between the brothers. He disenfranchised himself completely. He gave a third of the estate to the younger brother and two-thirds to the older brother. That's the way it worked in their society. And so he had no money. All he had left was his dignity, which was in shreds because of how his sons treated him. His younger son wasted all of his money living self-indulgently, and his older son had nothing but contempt for his dad because of his self-righteousness. But he didn't care, because there was only one thing he cared about, and that was his sons. Which is why he saw the younger son coming while he was still a long way off. What that means is that every day he would walk through the village and look down that road and hope, "Maybe today my son will come back." Because here's how this series of lost parables started. Verse 4 of chapter 15 of Luke, Jesus said, "Suppose one of you has 100 sheep and loses one of them. Does he not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the lost sheep until he finds it?" In fact, the father in this parable did something even more humiliating than walk through town looking for his son every day. The minute he saw him, He hiked up his robes, exposed his legs, and ran through town to get to his son so that he could kiss him, which in their society was utterly shameful. But there's something in this story that's really easy to miss. And it's this. The younger brother's party was at the older brother's expense. Remember, the father didn't have any money anymore. He'd given it to the boys. And so that robe and that ring and that calf, they all belonged to the older brother, which is why he was so mad. It's why he was so resentful. But here's where the gospel gets really, really good. Because your older brother is not upset about the party. He pays for it. Paul, an older brother become follower of Christ, describes our older brother this way in Romans 8, 28 and 29. But we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. You see, your older brother didn't stand outside of the party in the field. He left home and he went to look for you. And you weren't redeemed with the blood of a bull. You were redeemed with the blood of your older brother. And you weren't given a ring to wear. You were given an inheritance in the kingdom of God. And you weren't clothed with a robe. You were clothed in the righteousness of the resurrected King of glory. Our redemption did not just cost our father the respect of our older brother. Our redemption cost our father the older brother. So how then do we repent? We do what the younger brother did. We let God find us. We let him tell us who we are. We let him kiss us and clothe us in the righteousness of Christ and allow him to restore our relationship with him. Because as Charles Spurgeon observes in the quote we've included in your bulletin, the more willing you are to own your sin, the more willing God is to forgive you. When you make a clean breast of it, God will soon make a clean record of it. He that was willing to use his lips for confession found that his father was willing to use those lips for kissing him, which will then turn this community into what? A celebration where sinners experience redemption. Which is what Paul said it's supposed to be. Ephesians 2, 13 through 16 says it this way. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made the two one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing in his flesh the law with its commandments and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new man out of the two, thus making peace, and in this one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross by which he put to death their hostility. Toward that end, we're going to do something a little unusual today. We're going to spend the last several minutes of our time together in silence so that you might experience what it feels like to be a sinner who, out of a true sense of your sin and apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, with grief and hatred of your sin, can turn from it unto God with full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience. We're going to create a space in which you can consider repenting. And so we're going to spend the next several minutes listening to God, letting him love us, letting him find us, and confessing how much we need his grace. And then Shane will conclude our time together.